The first letter of John, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Gracious God, as we turn to your word for us, may the Spirit of God rest upon us. And we ask that you would help us to be steadfast in our hearing, in our speaking, in our believing, and in our living. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You will notice that most English translations of the Bible in this passage, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, are in the form of poetry. That's certainly the case in the ESV, if that's what you're following along with. And the structure is poetry because it's so deliberately symmetrical. If you look at verses 12 through 13a, he addresses three groups, dear children, fathers, and young men. And then in verses 13b through 14, it follows that same order, same three categories, or repetition, two sets of three. And John is clearly signaling in his letter with this poetic form that this is a breakpoint. He sums up the major themes that he has addressed already to this point in the letter before moving on to his warnings against the world and against false teachers that will come next. But one question about this passage before us this morning is, who does he have in mind with these three categories? Little children, or dear children, fathers, and young men. Some have argued that he is addressing three groups of people according to their physical age. So you have young ones, older ones, and even older ones yet. But I think if you look at it a little closer, most commentators agree that there's a better understanding that's apparent here. This phrase in verse 12, little children, it turns out, is one of John's favorite terms of endearment that he uses in all of his letters, and he uses it repeatedly in 1 John. We've already seen it before. I was thinking this week, one of my favorite people in life that I ever had the pleasure to know was the late Pastor Henry Lewis Smith. And I can still hear to this day his voice. I remember it when I would call him or he would call me, Chris, my good man. Or one of his other favorite terms of endearment was young man. Young man. And I heard him call many people young man. I was 46 years old and he was calling me young man. But he was 80 something, 88, 86. He could get away with that with just about anybody. He could call my dad young man and he'd be right. I think John's doing the same thing here. You remember, John at this point is in his mid-80s or older. He is the revered elderly apostle. And as a term of endearment, as an expression of his love that he had for all the people he wrote to, he called them my little children. Regardless of age, regardless of spiritual maturity, regardless of male or female, this is a catch-all, one-size-fits-all title. And I think that's how he's using it here in verse 12. He's referring to everybody to whom this letter is written. And you too today, if you're in Christ. Then I think he moves into what I would call, and I think most commentators agree, a metaphorical twofold division of that group. So you have the one group, little children, that includes everybody. Within that, you've got this category of fathers, which would mean the more mature church members, those who have been Christians for longer, perhaps those who are now leaders in the church. Then you have young men that would be that next generation. the ones that haven't been believers for very long, the ones that aren't as mature in the faith. So you have the inclusive group, little children, listed first. That refers to all believers. And then you have, in that inclusive group, the two constituent groups. And he addresses them three times twice. And we also notice, if you look at verses 12, 13, and 14, another literary device here, John shifts verb tenses the second time he addresses these groups. He goes from the present tense, verses 12 and 13, I am writing, I am writing, I am writing. That's the present tense. He shifts to the perfect tense and says, I write, I write, I write. Or you could translate that, I have written, I have written, I have written. Now, there's no significant change in meaning in that repetition, but what it signals is, again, a literary device, an increasing intensity through this mini poem that John is writing to get your attention. It's a poetic device. I am writing, I am writing, I am writing, I write, I write, I write. And again, that's why it's translated in poetry form. Well, notice the various groups in the church. He addresses the whole church, little children. He addresses the fathers. He addresses the young men. Now, modern readers might be tempted to read this and say, wait a second, why doesn't John address the mothers? Why doesn't John address the young women? And let me tell you why you might be tempted to think that. It's because the English language is rapidly breaking down due to wokeness. I mean it. Pronouns are becoming useless. It was nothing in the ancient world to address an inclusive audience and use masculine terminology, and everybody knows what he's saying to the men, he's saying to the girls. That was the case in the English language 25 years ago, maybe 30. Don't think for a minute that the masculine terminology obscures the application of what John is saying also to the spiritual mothers and the younger girls. He's talking to the congregation. He signals that by saying, little children, I'm writing to you, little children. The premise there is that he's addressing the entire congregation. This is to everybody. The church is a covenant community made up of all kinds of people, differing ages, differing sexes, differing races, differing levels of maturity, spiritual maturity. The youth group isn't the church. The choir isn't the church. The women's Bible study isn't the church. The men's Bible study isn't the church. The Sunday school class isn't the church. It's all of those things together that make up the church. The church in Jesus Christ is incredibly diverse. I love in the Old Testament, let me just share a passage in Deuteronomy 31. I'm sure most of you remember this, but in the Old Testament, God commanded that his word be in front of his people all the time. Day and night, write it on your doorpost, talk about it with your children, hear it read at the tabernacle and later at the temple. But there was a special reading of the law that was to be done every 7 years. And we see this in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 9. Just an idea of the idea of the diversity of the church. It says, and then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priest. Now, in this case, this law would be the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He wrote this, the five books of Moses, gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years. Now, practically every day, and certainly on the Sabbath, you're reading the Word of God, you're hearing the Word of God, you're conversing parents and children about the Word of God. But on every 7 years, verse 10, at the time set in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. And look who assembles to hear the reading of the law. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land and you're going over the Jordan to possess. His law is to be read to everyone, all the people, men, women, children, sojourner. That is who makes up God's church. That is who God's word is for. Now, back to our passage in 1 John. Verse 12. He says, I am writing to you, little children. And so my contention is this is everybody. Because your sins are forgiven. Now in the Greek, this is written in the perfect tense. These first, I am writing, are present tense, but then your sins are forgiven is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense is an action that has been completed in the past, but its effects continue until the present. So when he says, because your sins are forgiven, the notion is your sins have once and for all been forgiven, and they will be never charged against you before God again, all the way up to the present. It is a done deal. If you are in Christ, your sins have been forgiven and are forever forgiven. And then he adds this beautiful little phrase to that, this encouraging phrase, for his name's sake. For his name's sake. God's name stands for his character. Old Testament, New Testament, names are very important. And do you remember what the name Jesus means? Yeshua. It means salvation. Salvation. And he says, for his name's sake, you have been saved. Because of who he is, because of what he has done, because of what Jesus did on the cross. Not because of anything I did, not because of anything I could do to earn it, or contribute to it, or add to it. But he says, not for your name's sake, his name's sake. What he did on the cross, your sins are forgiven. So John is saying, your sins, perfect tense, have been forever forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And of course he starts with this. This makes all the sense in the world in this poem. Because that's what's right at the heart of the gospel. The forgiveness of sins for the sake of Jesus' name. That's what makes the church the church. That's the one thing that every one of us in this room has in common and binds us together. If it weren't for the gospel of Jesus Christ, I might not know any of you people. Except for a few right over here. That's what brings us here. That's the center of the target. Our sins have been forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. We don't deserve it. He earned it for us. And because of that, at the end of verse 13, he says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. You see the logic there? If you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And you therefore know, not just cerebral knowledge, but in the most intimate relational sense of the word, you have a relationship with the creator of the universe. That's incredible. That's so encouraging. I think that's what John wants to do here, is just encourage us with that profound and frankly, mind-boggling truth. Well, it continues to the spiritually mature people of the church. And my contention is this is the men and women who have been in the church a long time. They've known Jesus Christ for years and years. They have grown in the word and they have grown in their walk. And he says in 13a, I am writing to you, fathers, and if I may, mothers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And then skip down to verse 14 where he addresses them again. I write to you, fathers and mothers, because you know him who is from the beginning. The key mark here of Christian maturity in this context is the knowledge of God. You know him. Remember, that's one of John's favorite words. You know him who was from the beginning. That is Jesus Christ, who is eternal. This is another reference to the eternality, the eternal deity of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He has been since before the beginning. And he says the mark of a mature Christian is somebody who knows him and has known him, but gotten to know him, come to know him over time. There's just something about a mature Christian who knows Christ and has walked with Christ for decades. I see this all the time. There's just something special about that kind of faith, of somebody who has walked with Christ for so many years and has learned through the valleys and the downs and the pains and the difficulties that naturally come with living in a fallen world, that their faith holds strong. And when life knocks them down, does it hurt? Yes, it does, but they've been there before and they know that God is faithful and God is going to be faithful again. And you see it in their countenance. You see it in their spirit. You see it in the way they talk. The hardest thing about being a pastor, and it gets harder every year, is when I start to see people that I've now known for years pass away. And naturally, the cycle of life, that's going to happen more and more. I don't think being a pastor in my 50s will be as fun as it was in my 30s. There are rewards on the flip side of that, of course. But the number of people already in this congregation that I have seen pass away, struggle with disease, and their faith outshines my own. And I just look at them and I'm just amazed. Just amazed. That's the kind of maturity that John is commending here. And it's one of those things that just comes with the experience of life. You can't cook this up in a short period of time. It doesn't come in 12 months. It comes with years. Charles Spurgeon wrote a story about an occasion where he was a young preacher just starting out, and he preached a sermon on forgiveness. And his grandfather happened to be at church that morning, and after the service, Charles asked his grandfather if he would please pronounce the benediction. And the elder Spurgeon came up, put his hand on the shoulder of the young Charles Spurgeon, and he said to the congregation, Charles can preach it, but I have lived it. That's the kind of wisdom and maturity that John is talking about here. And I can only assume he's thinking back over his own life now. He's been walking with Jesus for over 50 years at this point. This is the same John that when he was a young buck, he outran Peter to the tomb and found it empty. And now here he is over 50 years later, a mature Christian writing to mature Christians and encouraging them in their walk and encouraging them in their faith and telling them your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, and because of all this you know him who is from the beginning. Well, there's a third category, the young Christians. Verse 13b, he says, I am writing to you young men, and if I may, women, because you have overcome the evil one. You have overcome the evil one. That's a good reminder to young folks. Christians are people who overcome Satan through the victory of Jesus Christ. Young people need to hear that. Now, young people are typically marked by idealism and energy and passion. Not a whole lot of wisdom, no offense, it's just that stage of life. Teenagers. The teenage years are an absolute roller coaster, and God bless you teenagers having to grow up in the year 2022 in the United States of America. It is a landmine out there. And the stuff that you're exposed to and have at your fingertips and have in your pocket is something none of us adults had when we were teenagers. And John says to you this morning, you have overcome the devil. You have overcome the evil one. You have overcome Satan by the power of Christ. You're young, but you've overcome Satan through Christ. You know how to fight battles. You know how to win victories. You know how to stand strong. You know how to resist temptation. Don't forget that. And it's not because of any power in you. It's because of the power of Jesus Christ that's in you. You know how to fight. Another word to young Christians, verse 14b. I write to you, young men and women, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and again, you have overcome the evil one. He says to them two things, young folks. Number one, you're strong. And notice what he ties the source of that strength to, that spiritual strength. The word of God abides in you. They're strong because they know this. They're strong because they use this. Teenagers, young folks, your navigational beacon through the minefields of life, landmines of life, is this right here. The more of this you have in you, the more victory over Satan you will see, and the closer you will grow to know the Lord Jesus Christ and through him, the Father, the Creator. This will give you the strength. It's going to take discipline. You think about physical strength. If you, with discipline and diligence, work out with weights 4 or 5 days a week, 4 weeks a month, 12 months a year, year after year, you will grow physical strength, physical muscle. I needed physical muscle yesterday when we were wrestling with a 350-pound basketball backboard, four of us, and I woke up this morning and it feels like my spine's on fire. I don't know what I did. But if you work out physically, you will grow physical muscle. Same principle. If you diligently, with discipline, work in the Word of God, infuse yourself with the Word of God, make this a part of your life so that it permeates your life, you will have spiritual strength, the kind that destroys the evil one. I want to commend you to do that. And that's what he says the result of that strength will be. You have overcome the evil one. The best way to overcome Satan in your life is to know and use the sword of the Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus did during the 40 days of temptation. Remember, how did he defeat Satan? He quoted Scripture over and over and over again. So John's writing to encourage first the little children, the entire congregation. You are forgiven for Jesus' name's sake, because of what he has done for you, and therefore you know the Creator of the universe. He commends the fathers and mothers in their walk with the Lord and in their diligence in getting to know him and trust him over time. And then he says to the young people, saturate your minds with the Word of God. And with confidence, you can know, and your parents can be comforted, that you're equipped to walk through the minefields of this life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this encouragement from your apostle. Lord, may we take it to heart. Help us to understand, and then understand believe, and in believing, obey. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.